All right, thank you for that good prayer, Josh. Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Well, if you today have submitted your life to Christ's Lordship, then Scripture tells us you have been redeemed. God has redeemed you. He has purchased you through the precious blood of the spotless Lamb. And he's adopted you into his family, which means that you now belong to God. You are no longer your own. Ownership has passed hands, and God owns you. So the question that we want to explore this morning with the Apostle Peter is this. If you belong to God, how then should you live? How should you live as someone who belongs to God? Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 13. Peter's already explained the wonders of the gospel. He's laid out in detail for his readers, these Christians in Asia Minor, he's laid out in detail for them the goodness and the greatness of their salvation. And their new status as those who belong to God, as those who are elect. And then in verse 13, he brings the mighty transitioning word, therefore. Here's what you need to do about it. Here's how you should live as someone who belongs to God. And by way of overview, we're just going to be looking today at his more general instructions. And then as we go into the next weeks, it gets more specific. So starting in verse 13, Peter begins the answer. How should you live as someone who belongs to God? Well, number one, you're going to live like children of your Holy Father. Verses 13 through 21. You're going to live like children of your Holy Father. And that begins, he says in verse 13, by setting your hope completely on Christ's future race. Let's read that. Therefore, there's that transitional word, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This idea of being sober-minded really has to do with an ongoing vigilance in avoidance of a mental intoxication, a mental sluggishness and complacency that is always at our door, looking to take us over. It's the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of its offerings that are always trying to make us lose sight of this wondrous gift we've received and the wondrous future that's ahead of us. Jesus warns against this mental intoxication, this unsober-mindedness in Mark 4:19. He's sharing the parable of the seeds, and he talks about those seeds that are sown amongst the thorns, those who hear the word, who receive the gospel, but then what happens to them? Maybe it flourishes in their heart for a time, a spiritual high moment, if you will, but then look at what happens in Mark 4:19, the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And so Peter opens up, as a child of your Holy Father, you need to be guarded against those things that would choke out his word in your life. Those things that would create in you a mental intoxication. Be on guard in those things, and in their place, maintain an ongoing confidence and an eager expectation in the future promises. In other words, live today with tomorrow in view. Let the future hope that you, as a Christian, that you who are in Christ, that you who are adopted into God's family, let that future hope fuel your ongoing and present holiness. So this is the first step into living as a child of God. Be sober-minded. And then in verses 14 through 16, He calls us to a life that reflects, that follows the blueprint of our Heavenly Father. Look at what he says. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't follow the blueprint of your old ways of life. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, and here he quotes Leviticus chapter 11, you shall be holy, for I am holy. For God to be holy means that he is completely and utterly separated from sin. And he's devoted to seeking his own honor and glory, for there is nothing higher than him that deserves that honor and glory. And so he has called you as his child to that same pattern, to be like him, separated from sin, to be disengaged from sin, to reject sin, and to be devoted to seeking his honor and glory. Children are to be a reflection of their parents. And in many ways, though there are outliers, you can look at a child as they grow, and you can discern many important things about their parents from them. There's a reason that one of the qualifications for eldership is that a man's household be in order, that his children love the Lord. Because when you look at a child, you are seeing aspects of their father in them. You're seeing a reflection of their father in them. Be it love, attention, care, grace, obedience, self-control, honesty, and so on. Children are to be a reflection of their parents. And so you, as God's adopted child, are to be a reflection of him. Your lives should be patterned after him. Holiness, Peter is saying, needs to be a family resemblance for those of you who belong to God. Now, this side of the resurrection, this is not to imply that we can be as fully removed from sin as God. No, the old self still is going to hang on. Old temptations will hang on. But we do not let them rule over us. We never stop saying of sin, well, I guess I just can't shake this thing, so I'm just going to roll with it. I'm going to let it be an ongoing part of my life. That is not patterning yourself after God's holiness. We resist sin. We do not let it rule over us, and we crucify that old self, Paul says in Galatians 5, daily. Through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we, like our Father, separate ourselves from evil. We say no to sin that attempts to bind us. We refuse temptation at the door. We don't let it set its foot in the mantle. We dedicate ourselves to a life that honors and brings glory to God. Then in verses 17 through 21, what does he say? He says, live with reverent fear. Live with fear. Let's read what it says. If you call on him as Father, the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. As someone who belongs to God, you should live your life in fear. Now, I've given away the proper understanding of that in the notes behind me. Okay, this is not fear like one would have of the boogeyman in the dark. And it's not fear like you might have after watching a scary movie, or fear of violence against you, or fear of enemies. This is an awe, a reverence, and an appreciation that Peter is speaking about that prompts, that drives and fuels and motivates obedience. To live in fear, to conduct our lives in our day-to-day, is to live obediently. To know and understand and appreciate who it is who has given us instructions on how to live, and to make that willful choice to obey. That is what it means to live your life in fear. In fear of whom? Well, the impartial judge. The God who doesn't accept bribes, who doesn't have VIPs or favorite members of his family. The God who looks at you as standing on equal footing with everyone else and who sees you for exactly who you are. There is no hiding from him. There is no deceiving him. The God who has called you to reflect him knows you and sees you every moment. And that impartial judge has paid a significant price for you, an immeasurable price for you, Peter says, the redeeming blood of the spotless Lamb of God. That blood removed your guilt before God. That blood cleansed your conscience before God. That blood gained you access to God in worship and in prayer that you did not have before. That blood, John says in the book of Revelation, enables you to stand and to conquer the accuser of the brethren. That blood, 1 Peter says in verse 19, chapter 1, rescued us out of our sinful ways of life. Rescued us out of our sinful ways of life. And so we, as reflections of our Father who is holy, we don't obey so as to earn our salvation. We obey because we have come to a place of crystal clear understanding of the salvation we've received, the cost of that salvation, and who exactly it is who paid that price. And so we obey out of thankfulness and fear. So that's the first answer Peter brings. How should you live as someone who belongs to God? Well, you live like children of your Holy Father. You resist that mental intoxication that the world tries to lure you into. You let the future hope, all the promises that you have received and will receive, you let that fuel your day-to-day, your present holiness. You make it your aim to walk about as a living reflection of God's holiness, pointing all glory and honor to him in how you speak and interact and think, and living in reverent and thankful obedience. Number two, if we keep reading, starting in verse 22, you live as members of God's new family. So this now shifts from our vertical relationship with God to how we live with each other being all those who are in Christ. So take a look to the person to your left and right. These instructions now are for how you live with them, members of this family of God. First, he says in verse 22, well, you love each other earnestly. Look at what he says. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Having purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth. In other words, having given your lives to Christ, having submitted to his lordship, having received the gospel and entrusted all that you are, your present and your eternal standing with God to Christ, you have entered into a new family. You've been adopted into a new family. So just as you with your siblings have a love and affection for each other, hopefully, or for your parents or for your children, just as you have that close-knit affection in your immediate blood family, so you now too have entered into another family, a spiritual family, all of you purchased at immeasurable cost, and you've entered into this place of new affection for each other. And Peter says, now that you're in this place by the power of the gospel, make your love for each other earnest, deep, and strong. Make it. Force it if you have to. This is an ongoing choosing to love each other well. This is not a kind of love that we fall into accidentally. Nor is it, I would suggest for most of us, the kind of love that we naturally might develop. Okay, this is one that we must choose. How do we show love for each other? Well, it means choosing patience when we're irritated. It means choosing forgiveness when we have every right to hold a grudge. It means choosing grace when we've been hurt or wronged. It means service when no one is watching. The love that Peter is calling these Christians to is one of commitment, not convenience. Love each other earnestly. Remember what produced your new life, verses 23 through 25. Let's read that. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass in all its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Here, though less explicitly worded, is another reminder against that mental intoxication, that forgetfulness that we're so prone to as our day-to-day grinds by. Peter is saying, remember who you are. Remember how you got to where you are. Remind yourself daily if you need to. Write it on a post-it note. Put it on your rearview mirror. Put it on your bathroom mirror. Put it in your kitchens, on your walls. Remind yourself, I have new standing. I have been born again. I have been adopted into a new family. I am a changed person by the eternal power and blessing of the gospel. I have been given the power and the ability I need to choose love for my fellow Christian. I can do it. And I understand that I have been commanded to love my fellow Christian. Love each other earnestly, Peter says. Remind yourself of what has brought you to this place of having new family to love earnestly. And in that same hand, that same breath, put away, he says, that which destroys family. Now, this is what comes naturally. We're good at destroying family. What does he say? Put away all malice. This is chapter 2, verse 1. Put away all deceit and hypocrisy. Put away envy and slander. These things are community killers. These things poison the roots of what should be a healthy tree. And they're the opposite of loving each other. These things, when they show up and they spring up so naturally in our heart, need to be fought against with a diligence. They need to be cut out, root and stem, before any community can truly thrive and grow. Putting to death one of these or these kind of community killers in our own community needs to be at the foremost of our minds as we go into a new season. Not just when we show up on Sundays, but when we think about how we interact with each other throughout the week, how we speak of each other throughout the week. Are these words coming out of my mouth? Are the attitudes in my heart, are they building this community or are we poisoning it? Peter continues in verses 2 through 3, crave what produces growth. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You've been purchased by God, you've been redeemed by him, you've been adopted into his new family, but there is a sense where at that point you can coast dangerously, you can coast along and perhaps never grow in that faith. But Peter's calling you to something different. It's one thing to focus on being separated from sin. It's one thing to sort of resist those community killers. But it's another, I would argue, necessary discipline to start filling your life up with that which is good, with that which is of the Lord. And Peter compares this to an infant. Frequently, eagerly, craving its mother's milk. Craving, Peter says, everything, every means by which God imparts spiritual nourishment to his children. God didn't redeem you into a stationary place. He redeemed you into a place where you are expected to keep growing. So Peter's instructions here are simple. He says, crave everything which can help you grow more and more into your Father's image. What are those things? Well, first of all, it could be God's word. It could be scripture. Scripture that is free from impurity and imperfection. Scripture that is infallible in that it will not fail in its purpose of spiritual nourishment. It will not deceive or mislead you. Crave God's word. Crave a lifestyle of obedience. So much of obedience is simply delayed gratification. It's learning to say no to something that could be good within its right parameters, that could be good in God's timing, but is probably bad for you in that moment of hedonistic impulse. Practice obedience, crave obedience, create in your heart an environment in which growth can flourish. Every choice of obedience, every spirit-empowered, willful choice to say no to sin is one step closer to becoming more and more like your Father in heaven. Truth obeyed, God's truth obeyed, is truth that can transform. Crave obedience. Crave worship. Worship, in its own right, can reshape gradually, maybe indiscernibly at first, that which we treasure. We become increasingly like whatever it is that captures our awe and affection. What do we worship? Worship can lift our eyes up above and beyond our present circumstances and can fix them on our Savior. Crave worship in whatever form it might come. Prayer is a spiritual nourishment. Prayer is something that trains our hearts and minds to depend on our Father in heaven. It is something that trains us up relationally with Him, to turn to Him first and most naturally in our lives as situations arise. Prayer is the place where self-sufficiency and pride can go to die. Prayer is not primarily a tool to change our immediate circumstances. It is a tool to merge us more and more, mold us more and more into God's image. Crave prayer. Christian fellowship is a spiritual nourishment. We are spiritually nourishing each other simply in this time of being here and being together. You nourish each other through the conversations and the love that you show during kids' dismissal to Sunday school, during hanging out here after the service, checking in with each other, encouraging each other. Lone Christians are vulnerable Christians. Lone Christians can't practice the each other commandments that are so crucial to the faithful life. Lone Christians place themselves in an environment of isolation where they are exceptionally and increasingly vulnerable to temptation and discouragement. Crave Christian fellowship. So how should you live as someone who belongs to God? Well, live like children of your Holy Father. Avoid mental intoxication. Let future hope be your daily moment-by-moment fuel for present holiness. Reflect your Father's holiness. Live in reverent and thankful obedience of Him. Love each other earnestly. Put away community killers and crave spiritual nourishment. Third, he says, in chapter 2, verse 4, live like God's chosen people. Come continually to Christ, the living stone. Let's read starting in verse 4. As you come to him, pay note there, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Long story short, the world rejected Christ, but God chose him. And everyone is going to have to respond to him, to Christ, one way or another. Christ is either the cornerstone, the unshakable foundation of your life, or a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And so for you who are in Christ, he is your cornerstone. Come to him, Peter says. Build your life on that foundation. base all of it on him. Abide in him. You have an open and a standing invitation to approach him in whom the whole fullness of deity bodily dwells. Come to him, moment by moment, through the word, through your ongoing faith walk, through prayer, through worship, through fellowship. These kind of things draw you not only closer to Christ, they don't only bring you into greater conformity with your Father in heaven, but they also, at the same time, build the church. They build your community. Come to Christ the cornerstone. Build your life on him. Remember who you are, Peter says in verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. It's all undeserved. It's all unearned. But this is who you are nonetheless, by his great mercy. And here's why. Here's why he has brought you to this undeserved place. It's not just for your salvation, not just so that you can enjoy eternal life with him. It's not just so that you can have a hope for the future, but here's why he called you out. Let's keep reading. Starting again in verse 9. You are a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God has saved you. He's called you out of darkness into light so that you can then turn around and proclaim his greatness to the nations. So that you can then turn around and be a living reflection and testimony of his goodness. So that you can point and direct all glory to him. Speak of all he is and what he has done. This is, in fact, one of our greatest purposes in life. I liked how Wayne Grudem wrote it in one of his systematics. He says, seeking our own eternal well-being, although that is morally commendable, could never provide a truly satisfying goal for life. Human beings are born with an inward longing to gain meaning by serving a cause bigger than themselves, something outside themselves. The answer to our search for ultimate meaning lies in discovering that we are called to proclaim the excellencies of God, for he alone is infinitely worthy of glory. Redemption is ultimately not man-centered, but God-centered. God has saved you so that you can bring his glory, so that you can reflect him in your life and draw people to him. How troubling it is, given that that is our purpose as those who belong to God, how troubling is it then when we have those moments where we actually not only fail to direct glory and honor to God, but we contribute to the opposite? Woe to the person who puts the little Christian fish symbol on the back of their car and proceeds to cut someone off, flip them off, drive like a general jerk. Are you bringing glory or honor to God? Woe to the pastor who proclaims the gospel from the pulpit day in, day out, and yet profanes the name of God in his life and practice. It's a weighty responsibility that each of us have been called into, to reflect the glory of God, to direct people, others who are observing us and observing our lives and hearing our words, to direct them to our Father in heaven who has created us and made us beautifully and wonderfully. Consider carefully every interaction you have with the outside world. Finally, this morning, Peter says, if you belong to God, live honorably among the nations, verses 11 through 12. That starts with fighting the internal war, fighting the war inside. Beloved, I urge you, verse 11, as sojourners and exiles, as people in a temporary place and time, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. I've talked about this in far greater detail in the previous sermons in this series. I encourage you to go back and listen to it. But to recognize that every day when you wake up from your bed, when your feet hit the floor, you are stepping onto a battleground and you have a very real and very dangerous enemy gunning for you, trying to make you fail in your God-given purpose, trying to lure you into that mental intoxication. Wake up every day and be ready to fight war for your soul. Live visibly honorable lives, Peter says in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So, there we have it. How should you live as someone who belongs to God? It means holy living, living that reflects our Maker and our Father. Sincere, choosing love for each other, building each other up, daily saying no to that which will kill community, refusing that which will kill community. It means steadfast worship and seeking all those forms of spiritual nourishment so that we can grow individually, but also as a community. And it means honorable conduct before the watching world. All right, so that ends our very brief overview of all the ground that we've covered already. Next week, we get to branch out into some new material. I'd encourage you to keep reading ahead in 1 Peter chapter 2 if you have not already. I'm really looking forward to digging into this with you. All right, there's our initial challenge from Peter. Let's see if we can rise to it this week. Let's stand together. We'll invite the music team to come forward, and we'll close with a song of worship.